So 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and we'll read it, and we'll get into it a little bit here. So, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Really just a quick overview, I guess. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about the incarnation of Jesus, Him becoming a man, and verses 3 and 4 tell us what will result from the incarnation or Jesus becoming a man, dwelling among us, what can result for us in our lives. So there's a summary right there, and no, I'm not going to end in prayer. We'll start and then explain what all that means. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and we thank you that your word is true, it is without error, it is infallible. We thank you that you've given it to us, you brought it to us, to give to us, to preserve it for these several thousands, or last thousands of years or so, to give us your word so we know what your mind is, so that we have an opportunity to live out what you have said. And we thank you for it. May we take it seriously, be sober-minded about it, and apply it to our lives so that we might become more like Jesus. Lord, thank you that Jesus came to this earth to become a man. Thank you that we don't just get to celebrate that once a year at Christmas, but we can think about it all year long. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple of questions to begin with this morning, and that I'm going to attempt to answer. What is the incarnation? Which I've already stated what it was. What is the incarnation? And the second question is, what impact, if any, does the incarnation have on you and I? So what is the incarnation, and what impact does it have on us? Really, that's an outline for our passage, but I made the outline a little bit longer. But so first of all, the word incarnation is not found in the Bible, just like providence, just like potluck, stuff like that. Okay, but we use it, and there's nothing wrong with that. Incarnation just is means in the flesh. And that's what it means, that Jesus came in the flesh, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And we usually only talk about this during Christmas time, but I don't think we should. And that's how John opens his book. Now, if you go back to John, the gospel, that's how John opens the book of the gospel as well. He goes all the way back to eternity past, we might call it, to begin with who this Jesus is. And I just want to point out a couple of things and how John points out the incarnation of the Lord Jesus there, how he became a man, took on flesh. For example, we see the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, that is before he took on flesh, in verse 1, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he made all things. Verse 3, he made all things. Now drop down to verse 14. Now he takes on something. He takes on humanity. So the Word who existed before he created all things, verse 14, the Word became flesh. That is, he took on humanity and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, or beheld his glory. I like that word better. Beheld his glory. That's also in our text in 1 John. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was in eternity past, he was God, he was with God, he created all things, and he became a man, a human being. That answers our first question. What is the incarnation? Jesus took on flesh, he became a human being, he became in the likeness of sinful flesh, as he says, Paul says in Philippians 4, he didn't sin, but he became like you and I. He was born like you and I, physically, and he became a man, humanity, and limited to humanity, although that's really difficult to explain, difficult entirely to understand. And really, this is the most profound truth, that the eternal became finite, that God became a man. The supernatural run reduced himself to the natural. He didn't cease being God, but he was God in the flesh. So we think often of the baby Jesus at Christmas time. I know it's August. It's mid-August. Wow, it's already mid-August. I mean, we might as well say Merry Christmas here in the next couple of weeks, as it goes by pretty quick. Merry Christmas 2028. Anyway, so we often think of this baby. Here is this baby in the manger who just, you know, I recall with my five children, they just kind of stare off in the distance. They wiggle a lot. They cry a lot because they're hungry a lot. They need to be changed a lot. They need to be fed a lot. And there was no different for the God-man, the Lord Jesus. He did the same thing. He became like you and I. And he became the Son of Man. He became a man. It's not the Son of Man. He became a man. And so this is what makes, I know it's August, but this is what makes the Christmas message so staggering and so amazing, that God did this for us. And this is what the incarnation is. You wonder in amazement how God could humiliate himself to the point of being a helpless baby, to grow up to be abused and battered verbally and physically and put to death on a cross. And so you think about it, and to a certain extent, these are puzzling things to think about what Jesus did. Jesus is not defined by Bethlehem necessarily. Really, he's defined by dying on a cross, rising again. That's the ultimate act. So we see this same incarnation of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 1 through 4. And verses 1 through 2 talk about his incarnation. We're going to continue down this vein of answering that question, what is the incarnation? So we're going to see some points this morning about the incarnation and then really how to apply it so that we can, because of the incarnation, we can enjoy joy and rejoicing in the Lord and blessings of fellowship. So first of all, we see the fact of the incarnation from verse 1. It states, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So again, John. He doesn't start with a salutation. He doesn't say, greetings, brethren. He doesn't say, I'm writing this letter to you, I'm in prison or whatever. He doesn't say all that stuff that Paul says. He just goes right into the heart of the matter. And again, we've talked about this before, but it can be assumed that his readers already knew who he was. At the beginning of 2 John and 3 John, he addresses himself or initiates himself as the elder. But we see here, he begins with the eternal, transcendent Jesus Christ, whom they heard and saw, beheld, touched the word of life. And so John affirms the humanity of the Lord Jesus from the very get-go. Now, if you remember last week, I know that's 168 hours ago. It's a long stretch of time, and you've slept probably 7 times in that period. But 168 hours ago, we talked about that the budding false teaching of that day was that Christ was not fully human, that flesh was bad. But John, from the very outset, says, we saw him, we touched him, we beheld him, we looked at him. So he was a human being. And that's what he's going to address partly in this book, that was a heretical teaching. And he, from the very outset, he destroys the idea. He destroys the idea that, no, Jesus was in the flesh. He was a human being. And he dismantles this cultish belief at its very core. So he says, what was from the beginning, which denotes, refers to the proclamation of the gospel. He's not talking about like the beginning, in the beginning was the word. He's not talking about like he did in John, but he's talking here when the gospel came, the apostolic testimony of John and the other apostles who testified of what they saw here. He's testifying that the divine being, God himself, became a human being. The eternal, as we've already said, became finite, conformed to a body here on earth. Now, we're going to look at the rest of verse 1, which we see the validity of an eyewitness account. We see the validity of eyewitness testimony or the account of their eyewitness. Now, in I've read it two times now in the last 4 years, but in George Orwell's book 1984, there was a famous line that went like this: "The party told you to reject the evidence of your eyes and ears. It was their final, most essential command." In many ways, we're being told this today. Don't ignore the stuff that you see and that you hear. Ignore everything that you see with your eyes and you hear with your ears. Just trust us. Just believe what we say. Because we've got you. We've got your back. We'll help you. And that's exactly what Orwell predicted, I guess, in his book 1984. But this is not the way we do things. Scripture teaches us that testimony, eyewitness testimony, is credible, and it strengthens our faith. Let me just give you three examples. For example, first example is two or three witnesses were needed to stone rebellious people to death for the evil that they committed. Can you imagine if just one guy said, reported, though, this, you know, came up to the elders of the city or whatever and said, "Mike did this," and only one witness, "Oh, he's guilty, let's stone him." Wait a minute. Right? Wouldn't you be scared? So Moses, in the law, Moses says two or three witnesses. One witness was not enough. Jesus said in Matthew 18, two or three witnesses were needed in confronting a sinful brother as church discipline escalated. Far more witnesses, 500, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Jesus. I give this illustration every time I think of that. But you can't get two or three people to agree at a church what color the carpet should be, or where the piano should be, on the left or the right side. Should the pulpit be made out of oak or another kind of wood? Anyway, but 500 witnesses saw the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. In other words, you can't not discount these eyewitnesses. And this is exactly what John is emphasizing here in verse 1, that he is closely relating the first point here to something important. People, human beings who saw this, who interacted with this. Let me read verse 1 again. Notice what he says. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked at. We have touched with our hands the word of life, Jesus Christ. These are four ways in which John perceived the Lord with his own sentence. We have seen and touched these things. So he's probably speaking, when he says we, I don't think he's using the royal we. He's probably the apostles. We, as the apostles and the other witnesses, saw these things, heard these things. And it's a vivid way to describe that they saw, they beheld the eternal clothed in human flesh. First of all, he says, we have heard. So they heard with their ears, heard, and it proved convincing. Then he says, we have seen with our eyes. Again, Orwell says, the party says, or the government says, just ignore what you see and hear. But John begins with, we have seen with our eyes. In other words, Jesus wasn't a phantom, he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't an apparition, he was literal, he was historical, he was real. Then he says, what we beheld. The New American Standard translates it, we have looked at. I believe the ESV has, we have looked at, something like that along those lines. NIV, we have looked at. I like beheld because I think it's a little bit different. I think when we use the word we looked at, it has I went on a car lot today to look at some cars that I want to buy. Beheld has the idea of contemplating, drawing a particular inference from, witnessing, seeing it with their own eyes. In other words, imagine the gaze of the apostles sitting down for a meal with the eternal clothed in human flesh. When they finally figured out fully, as the days went by, they were figuring out more and more who he was, just like we would, and growing in our faith, and gazing at him, going, wow, I'm sitting here with the one who created all things. I'm sitting here with the one who is clothed with human flesh, and he's God. He made me. He made all the things in this world. That's what I get out of beheld, and that's why I like that one better. They were contemplating, drawing an inference from, wow, this is who he is. This is no apparition. This is no ghost. And we can't touch ghosts, he says there, and we touched with our hands, claiming physical contact with the Lord Jesus. They sat with him to eat. They laid around the same, perhaps if they did, they laid around the same fire to sleep at night. Remember John in the Gospel of John, he laid down on the Lord Jesus when they were getting ready to eat or when they were eating their Passover meal. They spoke of the same topics together, discussed theology, family matters, brushed shoulders with him while just walking or walking in a crowd or whatever it might be. While they were working, sitting in a synagogue together, he was there with them. He was real. They beheld him. They touched him. I can't even imagine what that would be like. And it's even more staggering to think that Jesus said, it would be better for me to go and send the Holy Spirit back. Anyway, that's a different topic for a different day. But what he's saying here in verse 1 is that we were eyewitnesses. We saw these things. Not only did we see it with our eyes, but we heard it. And we also touched him. He was real. He was real. And notice that you have more than two or three witnesses who beheld this. You have the 12, well, less Judas. You also have the 500. He was real. It was a real deal, real thing. You ever wonder why there's four Gospels? Well, you have two or three witnesses of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord and his life, but then you have a bonus Gospel who adds in a fourth witness. And so we have witnesses today, the Word of God, that tells us that Jesus is alive. He's real. Now in verse 2, we see that the incarnation was manifested. It says in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. More talk about the incarnation. Notice he says at the end of verse 2, he was with the Father. Like John said, he created all things in John 1. And in verse 14, he became flesh. He was manifested to us. He came to us. The life was manifested. What is he testifying, proclaiming? He's proclaiming the eternal life. And so that's what Jesus proclaimed to us, what he gave to us, what he manifested to us was life and eternal life. And it's interesting that we just read John 10 this morning. He came to give life abundantly. Okay? He didn't come to give us necessarily to be wealthy and healthy like we see on TV, but he came to make us healthy and wealthy spiritually, right? Spiritually, not necessarily physically. If he gives us physical things, wonderful. But he came to give us spiritual life, abundant life. And this is what the apostles preached on. This is what they testified in the book of Acts. They testified as an eyewitness account to the Pharisees, to everybody else, the Sadducees, to everybody else in the book of Acts. This is what we saw. This is what we beheld. This is what we touched. The word of life. Now, if you're honest, it's really easy to be lulled into forgetfulness of what Jesus did. Or even busy, lulled into busyness or laziness when it comes to the truth of the gospel. He truly was manifested and he taught us about eternal life, how to have eternal life, what eternal life looks like, have life abundantly on this earth. And so we can't pass up this wonderful truth about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus with say, like at Christmas time, entertainment and traditions or hobbies, gadgets. These things are not more important. The Lord Jesus is the most important. Now we see in verse 13. I don't know where I'm getting that. Maybe because I was going to say 3. Verses 3 and 4, we see some of the goal of proclamation. We see some of the results that will occur in your life. So we answered the first question. What is the incarnation? Well, Jesus became a man. They saw him. They testified about him that he came to earth. Now we see answer the second question. The second question is, what does this mean to us? What do we do with it? How do we apply it to our lives? And you can see that there are two ways to apply this to our lives specifically from this text. And if we have time, I'm going to find some other ways from other scriptures to show how we can apply the incarnation to our lives. But let's first get the text first. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So you notice that there's a so that. There's a so that in verse 3. There's a so that in verse 4. So those are the two ways in which the impact of the incarnation has on our life. First one, so that you too may have fellowship with us. In other words, that you may be believers because of this and enjoy fellowship. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the first stated goal is of the incarnation is that we might have fellowship. That we might have fellowship. Fellowship, simply defined, is the idea of sharing. The experience of a common yet transcendent bond that we have of trust in our crucified and resurrected Savior. Some of the examples I think of in the book of Acts, they broke bread together, they spent time together. Like Barnabas was a good example of selling his land. This is not a necessity. It's not a necessity for salvation to sell land, but he sold land, gave the money to the church in order to help the church along in its early days. That was a definition of fellowship, of sharing, helping one another. And really, fellowship is bound up, as he says here in verse 3. You have fellowship with us. That is us. He's referring back to the we back in verses 1 and 2, the apostolic teachers or the apostles and those who came from their teaching and this generation of believers, us believers. So fellowship here doesn't just refer to social relations simply here. I mean, often that's how we associate fellowship. That's not only what it means. Rather, I think the idea here is being a partaker of and possessors of eternal life. This is our fellowship. We fellowship, we share eternal life with other believers. As he says at the end of verse 3, our fellowship, indeed our fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I guess I'll bring it up again. Our culture, media, whatever you want to blame it on, I don't know. They like to divide us, don't they? They like to divide men and women or 86 other genders that they say, whatever. They like to divide us on our backgrounds. They like to divide us on our skin color. They like to divide us in our whether we have are wealthy or not wealthy, whatever, right? They divide us in many ways. It's countless in the ways that they try to get us to fight with one another. But the wonderful thing about fellowship with believers is that it doesn't matter about our backgrounds, skin color. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or female. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter whether you were poor or rich or middle class when you were born or whether you're poor or middle class or rich now. It doesn't matter. We can have fellowship. Our fellowship isn't bound in those things. Our fellowship is bound in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's where our fellowship is shared and exists. The gospel doesn't do any of these things. Divide us in any of these ways. It centers around the Lord. It doesn't center around money or fame or riches or skin color or, for that matter, for any shallow matter. And this is what John tells us, that our fellowship is with us, other believers, and with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to pull out the standard verse for fellowship, right? The standard verse of fellowship, the verses of fellowship is found in Hebrews 10. Your fingers are already going to it, right? You already know this, so I'm going to read it to you anyway. But Hebrews 10, because this defines for us what fellowship is. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So a negative way in which we are to stimulate one another and good deeds, to love and good deeds, is not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. The positive way is encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return, which we are, every day, every minute, we move forward closer to that, right? whether it's in our lifetimes or not, we move closer to it. We should be gathering and fellowshipping in this way to stimulate one another to good deeds and to love. Thankfully, God didn't make us lone rangers. You don't have to be alone. A lot of people in this world are lonely, aren't they? And you can see it based on their social media posts or by what they say when they get a chance to be interviewed on TV or whatever. They're lonely. They're desperate for someone to reach out to them and to love them and care about them. Christians, we don't ever have to segregate ourselves from anybody in this way as fellowship. We don't ever have to do that. We don't ever have to be alone. We don't ever have to cut ourselves off from people in that sense. Consider Adam in the garden. It was not good for him to be what? Alone. Alone. And any Christian who thinks it's okay to miss out on fellowship on a regular basis is uninformed, uninstructed, perhaps not a believer, because it's not right. But that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. Stimulate one another to good deeds, not forsaking the assembling, encouraging one another as we see the day draw near. And some balk at this and say, oh, Mike, it's so legalistic to try to force people and say it's necessary. It's not necessary to go to church because the church is not a building. They're right. It's not a building. They're right. We learned that. We heard that over and over with COVID, right? It's not a building and da-da-da-da-da-da. But I would say this. Is Zoom, is church on Zoom the same thing? No. No, it's not. You don't ever brush up into anybody's shoulder with your shoulder. You don't ever sit down with a meal in the same way. You can't smell their food through the screen either, which sometimes is the tantalizing, exciting thing. But anyway, but it is true. It is true that you don't necessarily have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. You also, the same illustration and similar illustrations, you don't have to go home to be married, do you? No, you're not. You can be married. You can have a sign of certificate that says, I'm married, but you don't have to go home to be married. But what happens if you don't go home? Well, you're going to grow apart. You don't know each other. Your marriage is going to be severed. Maybe in my home there will be some dishes that won't be done, right? Yeah, exactly. I know they're waiting for me right now. I'm getting nervous and sweaty. Anyway, in other words, if you don't go home, there's no relationship. It's a poor relationship. You're married in name only. And the same goes for those who claim that, well, I don't need fellowship. I don't need church. It's unimportant. It's not true. It's not true. Again, I think it's a wonderful opportunity. I'm not saying COVID was a great time. I think it's a wonderful opportunity to look back and go, was that really a good time to be separated? I don't think so. Anyway, I think also the mistake that we make about fellowship is that people often say, well, you have a personal relationship with God. That's what it's all about. That's correct. It is. And he even says it in verse 3. I'm in the wrong book. 1 John 1:3, we have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and Son. Sure, we have a relationship with God. That's great. But when you're saved, you don't just have a new relationship with God. You have a new relationship with God's people. You have a new relationship. So you have I'm going to always do this wrong. You have a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with men and women. And notice that Moses commands and Jesus commands. He says, love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't stop there. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And our closest neighbor would be in your home. So you got to go home. And another neighbors would be your work and all those other things, but also church. Us. So we're saved not only to have a personal relationship with God, but you also get a relationship with other human beings that you may have never even met before, and which is good. So now jump down to verse 4. So I told you that there are two ways to apply the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, because you might say, well, that's transcendent. That's far away for me to understand. Jesus became a man. Okay, big deal. But what does it have an impact on me? Well, first of all, it gives you fellowship. Secondly, verse 4, and we noted last week, this is one of those aspects that will cover the rest of the entire book about joy. And when we keep his commandments, we'll have joy. We'll be happy. And this is what he says. Verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. our joy may be, so we have fellowship and joy. Those two go together, don't they? When you're out of fellowship, as we might say, or you don't enjoy people's presence, or you're alone too long, your joy can be zapped pretty quick. Although, if you're around, you know, loud children for a while, sometimes the joy to be alone is great. But at some point, you have to go back into the house, right? Anyway, that's just an illustration. I don't know where I got that one, but it just came to the top of my head. But anyway, here, joy refers... it doesn't mean lightheartedness. It doesn't mean pleasant emotional feelings. But it's talking about complete satisfaction, which results in exultation, rejoicing. Joy is something very deep and profound. It affects your entire personality, who you are. And there's only one thing that can give us joy, and that is the Lord Jesus. That's Jesus. It's not things, it's not items, it's not people, it's not family, it's not children, it's not, on and on, it's not a car. I could go on and on, right? It's not an iPhone. If you have an Android, if you get an iPhone, it doesn't mean you're going to be happy. If you have an iPhone, you want an Android, it's not going to make you happy necessarily. You might just want more. Right, I've always noticed that with me as a kid at Christmas, I want all the stuff I want, and my kids do it too. But anyway, I want all the stuff I want. It's going to make me happy. I get it, and then 3 days later, I'm not happy anymore. I want more. Daddy, didn't you say I got a gift card too? I'll be happier when I spend that gift card, right? They won't be happier. They'll just get angry later. Anyway, I don't know where that illustration came from either. But anyway, not trying to pick on anybody. It's true. We do that. Adults do that too, don't they? Anyway, but when we fail to keep God's commandments, we will lose joy. And this is what John will say in his book. When we fail to keep God's commandments, we lose joy. We lose the conscious possession of eternal life. Doesn't mean you lose eternal life, but you lose the practical aspects of eternal life. You don't lose it positionally. You can't lose salvation. It's God's to begin with, but you can lose the conscious joy of it. Because we're distracted with the iPhone or the car or the thing or the work or the whatever. And we're not focused on eternal life. And then we have no joy. But he says here in verse 4, these things we write in reference to the entire, what he's just said in verses 1 through 3. We write these things because of the incarnation, because he became a man, because he humbled himself in this way, we can have joy. And that's where our joy is bound up, in the Lord Jesus. And John's reminder here shows us that he wrote with a personal and pastoral intent because he loves his people. He wants to see their joy complete. He says this again in, you can just turn a couple pages over, in 3 John 4. 3 John 4, probably just a page or two over. In verse 4 of 3 John, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. He wants them to be joyful. He wants them to be happy. And John's revealing his pastoral heart. He cannot be completely joyful as long as he knows that there are some people that are not obeying the Lord and are not joyful. And I think you get a biblical glimpse of what leadership looks like, biblical leadership. He has joy from others growing in grace, doesn't he? Those who aren't true leaders grow jealous when you grow, or skeptical of your growth. They have misgivings about other people's growth because they might outgrow me. That's not good. The focus won't be on me anymore. That's not leadership. They like to, as John exemplifies true leadership, I want to see your joy complete. I find joy myself, he says, in your growth. And so John wanted their joy, as he says at the end of verse 4, to be complete, fulfilled. And this is what happens when we obey the Lord. Now, as he'll say in the rest of the book, in my own words, the ones who keep themselves from habitual sin and idols, they will have, and they will know they have eternal life. And you say, well, that's good works. You're saved by good works. Well, these aren't good works that save. These are good works that follow the grace that God has given us. The good works of, I'm going to refrain from idols. I'm going to refrain from habitual sin, because these are the good works that God has planted inside of me, as we learn in Ephesians 2, that he ordained these good works for us. So these aren't good works that save. These are good works that follow a born-again heart. One who's been born again. One who's been born of God. So, I said there, we have, and I think we have time for this. I said there that we answered the question, two questions. What is the incarnation? Well, it's Jesus becoming a man. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we've looked at or beheld and touched with our hands. We've seen what it means to us that we can have fellowship and joy. Now, since we have a little extra time, and I got through that faster than I anticipated, let's look at, there's other reasons that we can apply to our lives from the incarnation, from Jesus becoming a man, from the scripture. And I think they're eye-opening because they help us to foster joy and to foster fellowship. For example, and I'm going to take you all over the Bible, the New Testament here. So if I go fast, I guess I'll just say tough. No, I'll do the best I can. Okay. John 1:18. So why did Jesus come to earth and how can we apply this to our lives? Well, God revealed himself to us through Jesus. Look at John 1:18. So here's a reason for the incarnation and how we can apply it to our lives. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He explained him. I love reading the Gospels because when Jesus explains God, explains anything, you get a glimpse of this is who God is. This is what God is saying. This is what God is like. In the Old Testament, there's always the old stereotype that God is mean. He's an ogre. He's difficult. Arrgh! He's always mad and wrathful, which is not true. Because Revelation kind of reveals a different side of Jesus, or doesn't it? But when you get to Jesus, he's softer, he's loving, that's because you see him, he's on earth, he's touching, he's being seen, he's being beheld, he's there. So it's a different feel. So God, Jesus explained God to us. And so God has been more personalized, we might say, because what Jesus has explained to us. Now, turn to 1 John 2:6. Another reason for the incarnation and how it can foster joy and fellowship. Jesus provides an example to us. Provides an example to us with his own life and obedience to God. First, there's two verses here. 1 John 2:6. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if we're born of God, we must walk in the same manner that Jesus walked. That doesn't mean you have to get sandals and a robe of the first century. No, that means you walk the same way. How did he walk? He walked in obedience to God, his Father. Another verse, and you've heard me read this a million times. That's okay. 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. First Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose." And he's just talked about submitting to authorities, being submissive servants. This is why you've been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, specifically applied, he's leaving us an example on how to be submissive servants and submissive United States citizens. And so he didn't say United States citizens, applying it to you and I, right? This is what Jesus taught us to do, how to be submissive in this way, on this earth, how to do that. Okay, I'm just going to go faster through a couple of these. Jesus became a man to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. If Jesus wasn't a man, a human being, we would have no Savior. Sin needs payment. God cannot die. You know, people say there's this old adage that God died or whatever. God dies. God cannot die. He lives forever. God clothed in human flesh can die. That's why he became a man. The death of an ordinary man couldn't pay that penalty either. It was an eternal payment, and Jesus is the only one who could do it. You could read up on Hebrews 10 if you want him. A fourth way outside of our text to apply this, Jesus became a man to be able to fulfill the Davidic covenant. We've been talking about this in Sunday school, have we not? When God promised to David, he promised him a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. How long did Solomon sit on the throne? Oh, 40 years? and then his son, and his son, his son, all along down the line. Well, we're waiting for someone who's going to survive forever. And look at Luke chapter 1. More Christmas stuff. I know it's August, but we're getting into more Christmas stuff. Luke chapter 1. The things that the angel says to Mary are astounding when it comes to the Davidic covenant, that David would have a descendant sitting on the throne forever, and that he had to be a human being who lives forever. So the angel tells Mary, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. We pick up in Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. So he's a human being, a man. And you shall name him Jesus, Savior. Verse 32, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of who? His father David. This is what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 that you'll read next week if you're in Sunday school and reading with us. That's what God promised David. This is him. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for a couple of years. Is that what it says? Forever. Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. He'll reign for 1,000 years on this earth, and then he'll reign on the new heavens and the new earth. He'll have no end. Forever. This God-man, the Lord Jesus. Well, now let's get to more practical, because I know we like the practical. That shows you that he'll fulfill prophecy through his manifestation on this earth. We'll go back to 1 John 3. I told you we were going to bounce around a little bit. Now, you might think that Jesus came to, that he came to destroy the works of the devil, which he did. He came to destroy the works of the devil through his death and resurrection. Partly he did. But notice what 1 John 3:8 says. 1 John 3:8. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. What purpose, John? To destroy the works of the devil. He appeared. He manifested himself. He became a man so that he could defeat Satan in the arena that he dominates. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan is the god of this age, the god of this world. Jesus came into his world that he dominates and dominated the one who dominates the world. He had to become a human to do that. Remember, it was God's original purpose for man to rule over his creation in Genesis 1. And they lost it because they sinned. So they lost their right to rule. Jesus came and became the second Adam, dominated the devil, and someday he'll become the rightful ruler of this world again. Now, another practical way, we've got a few more here. This is what happens when you give me extra time or when I give myself extra time. Hebrews chapter 4, and you know this, these verses too. Hebrews chapter 4, that he came to this earth, he became a man so he could become a sympathetic high priest. And we'll read these, but you remember, in reality, Jesus didn't have to become a man in order to sympathize with us. I mean, in reality, he's God. He's just all-knowing. He could understand what we're going through. But doesn't it feel more sympathetic to know that a human being knows exactly the struggles you go through? And this man happens to be God. It helps me. Not to say that it wouldn't help if God knew. God knows. But he was a man. And he went through it. The same temptations we go through. But verse 14. Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because he does. Which also contrasts the priests of Levi, who could not sympathize in the same way. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Of course, he wasn't tempted to buy, you know, buying something is not necessarily the right illustration. He's not tempted to sin with some of the things that we have, like a car or an iPhone. Obviously, the same manifestations of temptations, like the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, as we'll see in 1 John. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. You know, God the Father, God, and before Jesus became a man, God cannot be tested. He can't be tested. We can't test him in the way that in this way. There's nothing for him to pass, right? He knows all things. He doesn't gain any more knowledge, and it's not necessary for him to do that. But as a man, he had something to pass in that sense. He had to pass the test of temptations, as we see. He understands what it means to be tempted, like we are tempted. He understands what it means to grow, the temptation to not yield, to yield to sin. Is this something that we don't know, like Christ would know, in the sense of that he never yielded to sin at all, so the temptations just got stronger? Notice how they get stronger and stronger and stronger until you're just like, I give up, I'm done. Jesus never gave up in that. And so that's encouraging, that we can go to his throne, the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace in the time of need, because he did that for us. Yeah, I'll go through these others quickly. I think we're on number 7, but Jesus, because he became a man, he's able to judge. He's qualified to judge. He said in John 5 that I came to judge. So because he was a human being, he can put down all excuses that people try to make. Hey, I went through that temptation. I didn't give in. Hey, I walked the same kind of line. I had the same kind of enemies. I never gave in. You see, he can judge rightly, even more rightly, because he was a man. 1 Timothy 2:5, he became a mediator between God and man. So we need that mediator between God and man, and Jesus functions as that mediator. He's both God and man, so he is our mediator between God and man. We can pray to God at any time. That's the application. We pray to God. We can take our requests. We can cast all our cares on him. We can go to God. So don't go to Dr. Phil. Don't go to Oprah. Don't go to, I can't think of all those other because I don't watch them. Don't go to The View, especially. Anyway, don't go to these shows to look for help, psychological help. What you need is God. Go to God. Go to the Lord. He'll listen. He'll listen. As long as we come with the right in the right vein, of course. And finally, we see one other thing to apply, and let's just read it. Philippians 3. Why Jesus became a man. And this will, I guarantee, if you think through these things, it will help you with your, it'll foster your desire for fellowship. It'll also foster your desire to be joyful and rejoice in the Lord. But he also became a pattern for redeemed bodies, our redeemed bodies, a future body. Philippians 3, at the end of Philippians 3, the last two verses there. Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship in heaven is far more important than the one you have here on earth. Verse 21, and you won't even have voting rights in that citizenship, which is okay by me, but verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity of the with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In other words, what he says there, because he is resurrected, he has a new resurrected body. Someday he will give us a resurrected body. There is hope, which then fosters our fellowship. It fosters our joy with one another that we have now on this earth. And so these will spur us on further to enjoy the fellowship that we have with Christians, the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and have joy, that our joy may be made complete as we obey the Word of God. And in those things, with those things said, we can now pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be reminded that, and it's not even Christmas, we can be reminded that Jesus humbled himself. He became a servant like a human being like us, yet without sin. And we thank you for him. We thank you that he became a man so that he could do all these things, fulfill all the things that he said he would, and provide us comfort and grace and help in the time of need, and provide us a new body someday. And we thank you for these things. Because we know that it will foster joy and help us bring us to our right mind, so to speak, to come back to you rather than go to the world or to go to other things, but to look to you for help, to look to you for aid, because we know that the Lord Jesus is willing and ready to help. And so we pray that we would, as it were, run into to the throne room of grace to receive that, what we need. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came. And we thank you that we can worship a resurrected Savior. And we thank you for these things in Christ. Christ's name, amen.